Now in this talk we are coming to John's Gospel. Once again, having a quick look at the outline of the Gospel and trying to learn the main lessons that the writer had in mind when he put pen to paper and prepared this Gospel for us. Now, traditionally, this Gospel is connected with the name of John, the disciple. You remember there were James and John. And John's name is associated with this Gospel, and it's believed that John lived longer than any of the other apostles. And he was likely an old man when he wrote this. Now, by that time, it would seem the other Gospels had been written. But there had been other developments as well. Certain errors had crept in and were disturbing the Christians. And the most deadly form of error concerns the person of Christ. And so, among other things, John wrote to counter error. And of course his story also concerns Christ. But John has his own particular slant to the story. He has certain points that he wishes to emphasize. Now, unlike Luke, John had seen many of these things himself. And you can picture him as an old man, and memory still is serving him well, and he can picture clearly the events that took place during the 3.5 years when he was in the company of the Lord Jesus. And John is writing, we take it, mainly for Christian readers, and Christian readers in a wide sense, not just in Palestine, not Jews like himself only. But Christian readers in general, outside Palestine. And for that reason, John explains certain customs to them. Nevertheless, he presupposes a certain amount of knowledge on the part of the readers. You remember when we looked at Luke's Gospel, we saw how James and John wanted fire to come down on the Samaritans. And the Lord had referred to James and John as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Apparently they were very fiery. They boiled over very quickly. But the Lord manifested in large measure his love to John. And John presumably had become more and more mellow as he bathed his soul in the love of the Savior. He referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't use his own name. And in fact, this is a feature of all the Gospels, that these men are not greedy to have their names come before the public. They're not wanting to vaunt themselves or perpetuate their own names. But as one reads this Gospel, and as one remembers the uniform testimony of Christians from the earliest times, one is satisfied that the writer is indeed John the Apostle. Now, how does he present the Lord Jesus to us? His approach is totally different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Again, presenting the same Lord Jesus and wanting us to believe in him. But he presents him in yet another way. He presents the Lord Jesus to us as Son of God. Now remember, when we were dealing with Luke's Gospel, we saw that he is brought before us there preeminently as Son of Man, so human, needing to pray, needing an angel to strengthen him. But now he is brought before us as Son of God. And this is how the Gospel opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, because of this, there are certain incidents that are not mentioned in John's Gospel. And it's good just to ask ourselves why. For example, you don't have a temptation here. God cannot be tempted with evil. No temptation here. And there's no incarnation here. You don't have any genealogy. And why is that? Because God doesn't have a genealogy. As we read in the Hebrew epistle, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is referring to Melchizedek, who was a picture of the Lord Jesus. He prefigured the Lord Jesus. And it simply says, concerning the Lord Jesus, this Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Just as in Old Testament times, the glory of God came down, the Shekinah, God himself, came down and dwelt in the tabernacle. And the children of Israel could see the Shekinah glory above the tabernacle. And God said he was dwelling there between the cherubim. So it says the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt in a tabernacle. And that body that was prepared for him was, as it were, a tabernacle in which God dwelt. And they beheld, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But he is presented to us as the Son of God, ever in the bosom of the Father. Some say, in preaching the gospel, that he loved men, he came into this world to save them, he left the bosom of the Father. Well, they forget, of course, that this is only a figure of speech. When we speak of the eye of God and the hand of God and the arm of God, we don't mean that God has these members, these bodily members, such as you and I have. These are only figures. And when it speaks of the only begotten being in the bosom of the Father, the idea is that he is the object of the Father's supreme delight and love. And he always was that, and always will be. And this is where John begins. You see, if you go to Luke's Gospel, or perhaps we take Mark's Gospel first, and the Lord, so to speak, is seen already launched into his public ministry. There is so little in the way of introduction. We find him at work in chapter 1. But when you go to Matthew's Gospel, it's traced back as far as David and Abraham. But when you go to Luke's Gospel, it's traced back as far as Adam. But when you come to John's Gospel, you go back to eternity. You can start anywhere. In the beginning was the Word. 50 million years ago was the Word. 1 billion years ago was the Word. Or start now. Yes, he was. He's already there. Or start 1 million years from now, 1 million years hence, and he's there. So this is timeless. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now people like Jehovah's Witnesses say this means it should read the Word was a God. Well, as I mentioned to some of you before, you ask them, was he a true God or a false God? And they have to admit he is true. And then ask them how many true gods are in the world. There's only one, Jehovah. So even if you read it their way, that he was a God who is true, the real God, there's only one. But this is the proper rendering here, the Word was God. And actually, if you look further down the chapter, they say, oh, well, you don't have any A, or you don't have the in the original. But that is exactly so. Further down the chapter, where the name of God is mentioned, it's just the same form. It doesn't have the article. They say, if you don't have the article, well, that means that he wasn't the true God. He wasn't Jehovah. But this is only a pretext, because they already have their mind made up that Jesus of Nazareth was not Jehovah. Whereas this gospel, again and again, teaches us that the Lord Jesus was, in fact, God. Now, some parts of this gospel, perhaps you will say, seem to indicate differently. The Lord Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Now, what exactly did he mean by this? Well, you must remember that as God, he was in every way equal with the Father. Co-equal, co-eternal. But he became man. And you see, John doesn't say, no, he wasn't man, he was only God. John says, I know he became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But remember, he was God. And as he came into this world, becoming Son of Man, he had a role in connection with the salvation of men to perform. And as far as this was concerned, he could say, my Father is greater than I. I'm doing his will. I'm looking to him. But then he could say, my Father, I and my Father are one. And right throughout this gospel, as you read it with an unbiased mind, you see the Lord was claiming to be God, and in fact, that's why the Jews wanted to put him to death. Because they simply said, a man who claims to be God is guilty of blasphemy. And according to the law, the penalty for blasphemy of this kind was that he should be stoned. So in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as God. Matthew the king, Mark the servant, Luke, man, John, God. Now, we'll just have a quick look at the outline of this book, and then we'll consider one or two things in detail. First of all, there is a fairly lengthy prologue, the first 18 verses, and John tells us very clearly what he believes about the Lord Jesus. And then we have some preliminary events dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist and the first disciples. John at first did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, but eventually he was convinced when he saw the Lord baptized and the Holy Spirit coming and descending and abiding on him. And of course, he began to witness. And the circle of witness spread, and others were attracted to the Lord Jesus. And so we have these first disciples. And then chapters 2 to 12 bring before us the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And chapters 13 to 17, the private ministry of the Lord Jesus just before he died. And we call this the upper room ministry because this took place in the upper room where the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. And then chapters 18, 19, and 20 speak of his death and resurrection. And chapter 21 is an epilogue. Now there are some outstanding features in John's Gospel. And we're going to look at these just very briefly. Some of these I think you already know. For example, the Lord Jesus used over and over again the term, I am. I am this, I am that. And these are found throughout John's Gospel. And of course, these were not just claims that the Lord made for the sake of finding extra titles for himself. He made these claims because they were substantially true, and also because he wanted to teach important lessons. For example, he said, I am the bread of life. Chapter 6, verse 35. And this was after he had fed the multitude. And they came wanting more bread. But the Lord said, I wish you are anxious to get bread for your souls. I am the bread of life. And then he said, I am the light of the world. Implying, of course, that the world is in darkness. You remember the man who was born blind, how the Lord cured him. Then again, he said, I am the door of the sheep. That is chapter 10, verse 7. Where he called himself the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep. Coming that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And then, in the same chapter, I am the good shepherd. And you must remember the hearers would understand this right away because it was an agricultural society, a pastoral society. And to this day, you can still see the shepherds minding their sheep. And then he said, I am the resurrection and the life. This was when he had raised Lazarus. I was going to raise Lazarus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's chapter 14, verse 6. And I am the true vine, chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, another feature of John's Gospel is that you don't have parables in it, the same way as you have in the other Gospels. The Lord speaks very directly. The language is simple, but the theology is very deep. And in this gospel, you find him debating with the Pharisees and the scribes and others, and carrying on his ministry amid tremendous opposition and bitterness, almost from the start. And you find him dealing with a number of individuals. For example, Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, the blind man, Lazarus and his two sisters. And John seems to just select a few very carefully thought out incidents. And he gives us certain miracles, but they're not called miracles. They're called signs. I know some translations do call them miracles, but strictly according to the Greek, they're signs. Now, what is a sign? Well, it points to something. There's a significance in it. And these are signs. And there were seven major signs or miracles. And what the Lord did normally was he performed a miracle or a sign. And then he used this as a hopping off ground. And from this, he began to give teaching. For example, he fed the multitude. And the multitude then went after him. This would be good. If there's someone who will give us food without working, well, of course, we'll follow him. Someone who can cure our sickness when we're not well, of course, that'd be good. We'll follow him. But the Lord said, I know why you're following me, and you've come all this distance. Well, he said, don't labor for that type of meat. He said, there's a different type of meat that I would like to give you. And from there on, he began to teach them. Then, speaking about the darkness that men are in. You remember, he cured a man who was blind. And he told the Pharisees, look, you people are living in darkness. And he spoke of himself as the light of the world. So, every miracle, every sign, was more or less to get them talking and to get them thinking. And then he would begin to talk and explain to them these various points of doctrine that he wanted them to grasp. And on the one hand, I say again, John's language is very, very simple. On the other hand, it is profound. And here I think is a lesson for us in handling the Word of God and preaching. Some people think that unless you are very erudite and people can hardly understand what you're saying, that you're not a good preacher. Whereas that's the very reverse. There's some people think that if the river is muddy, therefore it must be very deep. That's not necessarily so. You might have a very shallow river that's terribly muddy. You might have a deep river that's very clear. And sometimes people do think that, oh, there's someone got up and that's very simple. There's not much to it. You might say that about some of the teaching in John's Gospel. I'm the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. Why, these figures are very simple. But when you find the Lord beginning to engage in theological controversies with the Pharisees, you will find that these are truths that will tax the human mind to its very limit because we can't comprehend God. And so let us remember that we should ask God to help us at all times to take profound truth and think it through and bring it to our hearers in simple language, asking God to bless it. You know, I heard of a certain man, he said about a certain preacher, wasn't Mr. So-and-so very elementary? And the other man said, no, no. He said, well, Mr. So-and-so has the wonderful knack of taking very deep truth and simplifying it so that even ordinary people like you and I can understand it. And so it is, as we come to handle God's Word, you and I should ask the Lord to help us to take these deep, deep truths, because they are deep truths, truths that concern God and our souls and eternal destiny, and present these truths in simple words, as we read elsewhere in the Scripture, that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein. So that in itself is a great lesson that we would learn from the pen of the Apostle John. In fact, I understand, I heard somewhere, I forget where, but someone who looked into the language of John said that most of it, as far as the words are concerned, could be understood by a child of about 7 or 8, an average child who had just done a few years of school would be able to understand most of the words. But the theology is such that we can just read it again and again and continue to learn more from it. Now, the two main divisions, of course, are the public ministry and the private ministry. The public ministry we have touched on somewhat, but we come now to the private ministry. And I think few people realize that John gives so much importance to the opening part of the Lord's life and the closing part. And if you just take your Bible and look at chapter 13, you'll find that now we are very near the end. And yet it's only chapter 13, not much more than halfway through the book. And the Lord has had frightful controversies with these scribes and Pharisees. There was daily confrontation wherever he went. And the one thing that he was stressing was that he was the Son of God. I and my Father are one. He was making himself equal with God. And of course he was promising to bless them if they would believe and trust in him. In fact, it's one of the main words in John's Gospel, believe. There are certain words that John majors on, and this is one of them, believing. We get these beautiful verses, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him. He that believeth in the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. But now look at chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, or he loved them to the uttermost. And then what did he do? He took a towel. Incidentally, if you want a line of study that's worth looking into, you could think of the different things that the Lord Jesus took. He took bread. He took a towel. He took a child. And perhaps there are half a dozen things that the Lord Jesus took. And now he took a towel. And the work that he did here was actually the work of a slave. Because as they were sitting, a slave would normally have come and washed their feet. And no one was prepared to move. They were wanting place at this time. That's really pathetic. When you think of the Lord knowing that he was just about to leave and go to the Father, about to die that cruel death on the cross, that no one was thinking of serving him or helping him. So he had to rise and take the towel. And he said, look, I'm doing this to teach you a lesson. And he taught two lessons here in the upper room. Now, they're alone. And the first lesson is that we are to serve one another. We are to be marked by humility. And actually later Peter did get the message, because he appealed to the Christians to be girt, clothed with humility, to serve one another. And the word that's used there in Greek has the idea of being girded around. Gird yourself with humility, just like the Lord girding himself with a towel, in order to serve one another. And then, secondly, the Lord says here to Peter that what he was going to do had a spiritual significance. Peter said, well, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? And the Lord said, yes, Peter, I must wash your feet, and there's a spiritual lesson for you to learn. And that is that you have had the big bath, you've had your shower, and you're clean, your sins have been forgiven. But you're living in a world, and as you go traveling along from day to day, your feet are defiled, and I need to wash your feet. And the Lord was virtually saying that, in fact, he did say to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. You don't really belong to me. You're not really saved if I don't wash you, which is, of course, a very searching lesson. If the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is not purifying our lives, well, then these words are very clear. Thou hast no part with me. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And he says, I know you're all clean except one. There's one who's not clean. That, of course, was Judas. This, of course, links up with the laver in the tabernacle, which we haven't time to look into now. And then he warns Judas very, very solemnly. And he warns Peter at the same time. And then an amazing thing, after saying to Peter at the end of the chapter, verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Now, can you imagine? He says, amongst you there is one who will betray me. And second thing, the leader of the band is going to deny me. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he starts here and talks about abiding places. This word mentions really is abiding places. And this is another word that John uses greatly, abiding, an abiding place, an abode. The Lord says, now look, I'm going. But you know, he said, if you love me, my Father and I will come and make our abode in you. And the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he will abide with you forever. He said, now I'm going to leave, and I'm going to prepare an abiding place for you up there, in my own home, in the Father's house. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he will make his home in you. He will abide in you. And then he spoke of himself, of course, as the vine, and said, look, without me you can do nothing. I'm going to go back to heaven, and you're left here on earth. Without me, you can do nothing. And then chapter 16, he speaks very definitely about the coming of the Holy Spirit and says something which is very difficult for us to believe at first sight. It is expedient. Verse 7. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, you might say, however would it be expedient? Would it be better for me to lose the Lord? The poet has said, O Jesus, can it ever be that I should gain by losing thee? Now, this is what he's virtually saying. And he told them earlier up the chapter, the time is coming when men will persecute you and put you to death, believing they're doing the Lord's will. And can you just imagine a shepherd, and he hears the wolf coming in the distance, and he turns to the flock and he says, now goodbye, I'll be off, you'd be better without me. Can you imagine it? And this is what the Lord is virtually saying. But he said, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will never leave you. He will be with you forever. And the Lord went back to heaven because he had a new work to do up there. And that work is preparing a place for us. And the Holy Spirit in our hearts is preparing us for that place up there. And then chapter 17, we have the Lord's high priestly prayer, where he asks the Father to keep us, and to keep us as one. And the words of this prayer are beautiful because, you know, some people are very touchy about what may be said about them. oh, so and so and so and so, the two of them were talking together about me. But very interesting to know what the Lord Jesus says to his Father about us. Well, here it is. We have it God before us. He spoke about us, and he spoke about what his purposes were. And it's interesting, notice what he asks on our behalf. And then, of course, the next three chapters, 18, 19, 20, bring before us the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And finally, chapter 21 is the epilogue. And the Lord commissions Peter to go forth and to feed the sheep, to do the work of a shepherd. And you know, if you put all the gospel endings together, in Matthew, the disciples were to do the work of teachers. They were to go everywhere teaching. In Mark's gospel, they were to do the work of evangelists. They were to preach the gospel. In John's gospel here, they're to do the work of shepherds, pastors. And in Luke's gospel, we read how this can be done. The Lord lifting up his hands and blessing, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon them and indwelling them. And in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus was presented as man, and now he is leaving men to carry on his work on earth. But they can only do it as they're indwelt and endued by the Holy Spirit.